Luke chapter 2, the story of Christ's birth, we see in verse 8 that the shepherds were in the countryside. Can you picture it? Shepherds just there. Any other evening with the shepherds, and then all of a sudden the angel appears and speaks to them. And not only him, but then there's a whole host, and the whole sky fills up with angels. You can keep playing because you're like an angel. Right. And the whole sky fills up with angels, and they sing this song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Glory to God in the highest. This is the song. But what's happening here is bigger than the shepherds. It's bigger than the angels even, but it's connecting heaven with earth, right? This doesn't happen. But because Christ is coming, this opens up, and the angels they break out to these shepherds in the field at night. I think we pray that we would see something like this, don't we? Lord, you could tell me what to do. You could just open the sky and have angels just tell me exactly what to do. Or, Lord, will you just let me know you're with me in some way? But this happens to the shepherds where the sky opens because Christ is coming. He's born in Bethlehem that night. Isn't that a miracle? We were singing about it tonight. This just got me ready for Christmas. This worship time, right? But the coming of Christ is the thing. Glory to God. Where is the glory of God seen clearly? In the person of Christ. Right? And we said it a couple weeks ago. At the cross, we see the glory of Christ. The glory of God. The wisdom of God. The plan of God. Right there on the cross. So, Christmas, we're preparing. Preparing. What does the coming of Christ mean? The preparation for the cross. Right? The time has come and the cross is ahead of him. So, Lord, thank you for this worship. Thank you for the time that you've given us here this morning. Jesus, use it, we ask in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, open with me. We're gonna go through quite a few verses here in the beginning. We're going to read, I don't know, a few different portions, and then we'll get to the message. But open with me first to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, this is where it all started to end for us. In Genesis chapter 3, we know the timing. God has created everything. He's put Adam and Eve in the middle of the garden, and it's perfect. It's perfect. They have all of the fruit trees they could imagine. You know how many types of food there are in the world? I don't either. There's a lot. All right, you go to Wegmans and you realize, every time you go, you realize there's some other fruit that you never knew existed. And then you could go to like a Brazilian grocery store and you say, I've never seen that thing in my entire life. All right, how did they even get it into the country? I don't even know where that comes from. And then, so everywhere you go, you find this. And if you can imagine that this is in the garden, they have all of these options and freedom, perfection. But what is the big thing that they have there? And this is what they are created for, is that it's fellowship with God. Fellowship with food. How many people appreciate fellowship with food, right? Hallelujah. Yeah, food. Especially now in the holidays, right? Feeling it. Feeling the food that I've eaten, a little extra. But we love it. But there is something greater, and that greater thing is that we are designed and created to have fellowship with God. And that's a fun thing to say, isn't it? That I am designed and that I am created. That I'm not an accident. I am not a culmination of some billions of years of process. Coming up with this, I saw something the other day, just mapping the neurons in the brain. Oh my gosh, the complexity is unbelievable. This is the nervous system, just one system in our body. It's unbelievable how precise it is and how intricate it is. And looking at it and saying that is a design. That's a design. That cannot happen by default. But we are designed. We are created. We are created with hunger. We were just saying a song about hunger, didn't we? yearning. How many people, it started to get towards noon, and we say, I'm yearning for a pizza, right? You walk outside, Pleasant Pizza, they're cranking the pizzas, and you smell it. You say, oh, hunger, there it is. There is that hunger in us, and what does it prove? It proves that there's food, actually. That if there is a hunger in me, it is there to be satisfied, and there is something that can fill it. But then also the human heart has a hunger, and the human soul, we hunger and we yearn for something, and it is to be the way that we are designed to be. And what I'm saying here in Genesis chapter 3 is that we are designed to be in fellowship with God and in communion with God. Not on an interrupted way, like, you know, we think sometimes we could think of communion with God every time my gas tank's about to expire or run out, and that's when I pray, right? Lord, get me to the next exit. I will serve you forever if you just get me to the next exit. And that's our communion with God. It's like crying out in time of need. How many people have ever done that? You're in time of need. Yeah, the gas tank thing, I've been there. Right, but and then other needs. I remember the story of that pilot who landed the plane, Scully. He landed the plane on the Hudson River, right? Like just feathered it down on the river. Isn't that amazing? A guy, huh? But I heard that inside the plane, everybody was praying. Of course, what else are you going to do when the plane's going down? But is that fellowship? Is that communion? I'm not against it. I, like I said, I pray, get me to the next exit, right? There's crisis, Lord. I need to get there. That is there, that is open for us. But then also in between those times, Christ is present. And there is a hunger in my heart for more than just what is happening next, more than just what I will eat next or, you know, what time will bring down the line. But there is a hunger for more. And that hunger goes to show that it is made to be filled. That there is a hole in my heart that is designed to be filled with something. And we can pile all kinds of stuff in there, can't we? Like it's insatiable. There's all kinds of stuff that we could put in that hole in our heart, but it is never filled. Money can't fill that hole. Relationships can't fill that hole. Material things can't fill that void. Only one thing can, and that's fellowship with God. That's how we were created. So we see here in the garden, there is freedom, but then there's also uninterrupted fellowship with God. There is no shame, there is no fear, there is no idea that anything is wrong. There is only the idea that I have fellowship with God. Right? And they say, God says, everything in the garden is yours. Everything except for one tree. Ooh, what else does that say to the human heart? We're rebels, aren't we? We're rebels. Like how many people you walk out of the grocery store and you defiantly take the mask off? right? You're making a statement. I'm a rebel, right? I'll do what I have to do, but I can't wait to not do what you want me to do, right? But then with our kids, and we see it, and in ourselves we see like the rebellion. Speed limit 35. Ooh, how far can I push it? 40. Right? 45? No, I don't know. But we are looking for that, and we have rebellion. And Adam and Eve had that also. Do you think there was curiosity about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There was. And the devil, the little snake, came slithering in, and he played on that rebellion that is in the heart. That rebellion is also freedom, the free will, that I have the ability to think a different way and also act a different way. That God has designed me to fellowship with him, but he's given me the freedom to choose otherwise. So that way, in that, I know what real fellowship is. If I didn't know that I could choose otherwise, then I wouldn't really know what the fellowship was. It would just be what it is. And I wouldn't understand it as gracious. I wouldn't understand it as loving. I would just understand it as existing. But instead, he's given us freedom, and he says, you have the liberty to choose this. You have the freedom to choose this. I advise you don't. There is a strong warning in it, because when you do, you will die, but you have the freedom. And there is the serpent, cunning, and he plays on this rebellion, and he draws Eve into it. And then Adam is there also, and he takes it. There we have the fall. But there's a conversation between God and Adam in this, verse 9. Actually, let's read verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What is this? This is the communion. This is the fellowship. This is the time that they are together. They hear from God and they walk with God. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They hid themselves. Why? Because they had shame for the first time. They understood that they were exposed, and they were embarrassed. They were insecure. They were ashamed. They were guilty. They were fearful. All of this coming with sin. Yes, you have the freedom to do it. But just because you have the freedom to do it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it will be enjoyable, actually. That's the problem with sin. It is enjoyable, isn't it? But there are ramifications. There are consequences. There are things that happen in it that are not fun and that you cannot control. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I write these things to you that you would not sin. Please don't sin. The best advice anyone would ever give to you. Don't sin. Don't. And we see the impact of it here. Adam and Eve, this fruit is beautiful. It's beautiful to look at. It would taste amazing, and it would feed me, my body. But this would happen. Death would happen. And now being with God in the garden is a terrifying thing instead of a comforting thing. That I, instead of running to the presence of God, I would run away from the presence of God and hide behind the rhododendrons. Right? This is amazing to think that how could I go that quickly to that other way? The only reason or the only thing that does that to the human life is sin. Sin is the thing that puts distance between me and God. Nothing less. Sin. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? It's like one time, you know, my son Noah was little and he had a blanket over his head and he was walking down the hallway and he was laughing, right? Giggling. We're like, what is it? He said, you can't see me. Isn't that a funny thought? Because I can't see you, you can't see me. But also, he couldn't see the wall. But Adam and Eve are the same way, that they're like hiding behind the, you can picture it, like the bushes rustling. Shh, quiet, Eve. Stop it. Adam, stop it. You're stepping on my toes. Stop. They're hiding. The bushes are rustling, and God is there like, what are you doing? I am God. I am God. You think you can hide behind a bush? Like, come on. And he says it in a gracious way. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? Like looking the other way, but seeing it. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Okay. Quick answer, isn't it? Quick answer. The first distance from the presence of God. Right? This is the first time. Our conscience is like a little colder. We are used to a longer distance. But Adam had never been at distance from God. He had never missed this appointment. He had never missed this talk and this walk in the garden. And just the idea of the separation brought him out. Isn't that amazing? I want to have that tenderness in my own heart that I would say, Lord, forgive me quickly. I don't want the distance to be stretched out. I don't want the time to be extended that I am not in fellowship with God. So, and I commend Adam in that, actually, right? How quickly he comes out. And he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you? It's a good question. Who told you? Likewise with us, have we ever been in fear of the presence of God? Have we ever in shame and in guilt not gone to the throne of grace? Have you ever considered your sin heavier than the forgiveness that is in Christ? Have you ever considered your work greater than God's work? And have you let that, have you listened to that voice instead of the call of God's voice? I could say I've done that. I've been there. I've stewed in my own sin, right? Just sat there and said, I might as well pay the price. I did it. Might as well stay away from God for a while so I know that I'm wrong. Right? We do these things. I don't know. However you do it. Right? We all have our ways of justifying our guilt and justifying our conscience being disconnected from God. But what's God's reaction to that? Who told you? Who told you you had to live in guilt? Who told you you had to listen to the voice of condemnation? Who told you? And why'd you listen to him? Have I not spoken enough to you? Have I not done enough for you to know that you are free to come to me in your failure and in your sin? And I'm speaking to us today as Christians, knowing the cross, knowing the work of the cross. And have I allowed the voice of condemnation to be louder than the voice of the cross? And the voice that cries from the cross saying, it is finished. Have I listened to that instead of that great cry? I have. And chances are I will at some time in the future also. But what is great to know and what is more important to know is not the voice of condemnation, but the faithfulness of God to pursue me in my state of sin. Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and God does not wait, and he does not hold back, but instead he goes, and he pursues, and he speaks, and he questions, and he leads Adam to a different conclusion than condemnation. Imagine if God came to him, and he's hiding behind the bushes. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding back here because I was afraid. You should be. I'm going to get you. Something like that, right? That's our idea of God. Man's idea of God is that way, that he's coming at us and he's got the finger out. He's gonna, but instead he comes out. He says, listen, I have done this. I have come to pursue you in grace, and I am not looking to condemn you, but I am looking to put you back together. Why? So that we could be in fellowship, Adam. So we could be in fellowship. I created you and I designed you for this, and I will not let sin stand in between me and you. That's what God says to us when he comes to the cross and he pays for our sins. I will not let sin be the thing that disconnects you from me. Instead, I will take your sin, I will be your sacrifice, and I will draw you back into fellowship with me based on my work, not yours. So Adam is there in the garden, and God says, where are you? Well, who told you that? Why'd you listen to it? Don't you know me? Don't you know who I am? Haven't I walked with you and talked with you and told you you are my own? And Adam could say, yeah, but the weight of sin was bearing on me. And actually, Adam could say, I got a good reason. I got a good excuse. It wasn't my fault. It was the woman you gave me. So really, God, it's your fault. God is there like, oh, God. He's like, man, can't you just receive grace, Adam? You got to find a way out. You got to be slick. You got to pour it all on your wife. I mean, come on. Huh? Really? Do we do that? Blame other people for our actions? Yep. Yep. It was the kid you gave me. He made me angry. I remember one time I was upset and I punched the refrigerator. Brilliant, right? Brilliant. Why do we do that, guys? Why do we punch solid objects when we're angry? And I went to work the next day and my boss said, "What's wrong with your head?" I said, "I punched the refrigerator." He said, "Who won?" I said, "My hand really hurts and the milk is still cold. So I think I lost. The fridge won, right? The kid you gave me made me angry." Come on. Come on. You did it. This is your heart. This is your sin. This is your problem. And I'm not looking for you to make excuses. I'm not here with like a little notebook, like balancing everything out based on what you did and what you're sorry for and what you say you'll do in the future. Give it a rest. I don't want to hear of that. Right? We say, "I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again." Sure. Okay. Okay. That's cute. All right. God is saying, okay. He looks at Eve. It was the serpent, right? Okay, let's forget about this. You know what I'm going to do? God does. Takes the serpent, boots him out of the garden. You will eat dust. Get out of you, like, just get out of here. You are judged. And the devil has nothing to say back. That's a comforting thing to read in Genesis chapter 3. That God speaks to the devil, God condemns the devil, and the serpent has nothing to say in return. There's no reply. There's no case. There's no, There's no appeal. Right? You know, a baseball player gets busted for PEDs, right? Shooting steroids. He appeals it so he can play for the next week. Right? And then he plays until the appeal's over, and then they appeal the appeal, and he basically plays, and then finally, sometime, he pays the penalty. Right? There is no process like that. There is authority on one side, and there is simply inability on the other side to reply. The devil cannot reply to God's grace. He can't. He has no answer. But then God is able to turn to Adam and Eve. He deals with the devil effectively, authoritatively, and then he turns to Adam and Eve. And there is no condemnation in his word. There are consequences. There is a problem because there is sin. But there is also a sacrifice. And there is blood. Blood is shed. The sin is paid for. The clothes are made. They are outside of the garden, but they are in fellowship with God. He restores them immediately. As soon as sin is in the human race, there is restoration. And it said because of that, Seth comes along, in his line, people begin to call on the name of the Lord in worship. Why is that? Because fellowship is restored. So turn with me. We'll read two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 42. I didn't give these to the guys. Isaiah 42, verses 3, actually. Just one verse, 3. Oh, we'll read verse 4, too. Okay. Isaiah 42, 3 and 4. A bruised reed he will not break. How many have been a bruised reed? We're all being honest here. I've been a bruised reed. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He will not fail. He will not fail. Who is he? Here in Isaiah 42, it's talking about the servant of the Lord. There's four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the first one. The servant of the Lord, it is Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming into this earth, coming into time. It says in Philippians 2, it talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, becoming a man, taking on flesh and blood, becoming one of us, not becoming like us, not becoming close enough to us, but becoming one of us. So that he could do this, so that he could restore fellowship with God. And there isn't a single bruised reed that he would break. Like a bruised reed, how useful is it? Not useful. Right? Not useful. And it's almost broken. You might as well just break it the rest of the way. Right? It cannot hold, support its own weight. This is the story of Noah, right? The Noah's service, right? Noah, my parents had a sunflower growing in the front yard, right? And you know, you can see like the stalk is like thick, right? And I see Noah looking at it. What does he do? Just throttles the thing, just, right? The thing just goes down. The stalk could not support the weight of the flower, right? It can't. It is basic. It is used. The nutrients can't run up and down it anymore. The weight, the thing just cannot. And he's up there trying to hold it, you know, like put it. It keeps falling down, right? It is done. It is bruised. It is done. It is useless. We have been in that condition. We have been, we could say, we have been throttled by sin. Where sin has come and it has destroyed our lives and it has made a mark on us and it has put us to the point where we could say, I'm broken. Who could use me? Who could love me? Who could want me? That bruised reed he will not break. But instead, that bruised reed he would fight for, that bruised reed he would restore for his name's sake. Like in Psalm chapter 23. Where does that happen? By being led by our shepherd. By listening to him. By being fed by him. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Smoking fire is obnoxious, isn't it? You sit around the fire. How many people are smoke magnets, right? Wherever you sit around the fire, it follows you, right? Like, how come it's not following anyone else? Why is it just in my face the whole time? That's condemnation. You've done something wrong. You're a sinner. No, I'm not. No, I was just kidding. Right, no, that's not it. That smoking fire is obnoxious. It bothers your eyes. It is useless. You cannot cook over it. You cannot do anything with it. But instead of putting it out, he gently scoops up that little coal and he blows on it. He breathes on it. He takes care of it. And he puts it back together so that it could be a consuming fire because of his grace. This is what he does to us. And what does it say in the next verse? He will not fail. He will not fail. We could say, Lord, that is too big. Right? I am too damaged by sin. And I am content with just condemning myself and getting by and finding my ways around it and putting up my little self-defense and using my things to manage my stress and my guilt and my fear. And he says, no, 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 no. I've designed you and I've created you for better. I've created you to fellowship with me. I've created you to understand forgiveness. I've created you to understand sacrifice. I've created you to be a recipient of grace. I have not created you for condemnation. Isn't that amazing to think of? We are not designed for condemnation. That's why it feels terrible. That's why we hate it, because we are not designed for it. We are designed for fellowship with God on the foundation of love and through grace, not condemnation. It's unnatural. It comes from a different kingdom. It comes from the devil. Honestly, there is no other way around it. And the whole reason it is used so effectively is to keep me from fellowship with God, to separate me from Him. But what He says and what He's doing here in Isaiah 42 is that He is coming and He is separating me from condemnation. The bruised reed, you will not be broken. The smoking flax, you will not be quenched. I will not fail. I will accomplish this because I am. Just like he spoke clearly in the garden, he spoke clearly to the devil and he spoke clearly to Adam and Eve, even though they were guilty, even though they were sinners. That did not keep him back, that did not withhold him or change his mind at all, but instead it gave him a determination to get to the cross. So now we can turn to, a lot of places, but John chapter 13. To continue here, John chapter 13. I say all of that to put this scene in a great context for us, because this is what is happening in the room with Jesus and his 12 disciples. One of them being Judas, who would betray him. And we'll see that. But there's two lessons that Jesus is teaching here at the table. We'll do one this week, and next week we'll do the other. But we see the conversation happening here. Verse 5. After he had poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Remember, this is last week. God is, Christ is coming into the room as the boss, we said, right? As the authority of the room, the host, the whole thing. He is the man. He's sitting at the head of the table. But instead of sitting there, he gets up, he takes off his outer garment, and he puts on the clothes of a servant, just like Christ coming down here to the earth, Philippians chapter 2. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he himself took the water and he washed the disciples' feet. Humbling when we look at who Jesus is, to think that he would be the one with the towel and the bowl of water, with his hands on the dirty feet of the disciples. We could say, that's not your job to do. And he said, actually, I'm the only one who could do what I'm talking about here. Right? That humanity does not need great men. Okay? We do. Don't let that keep you from being a great man. But what I'm talking about, that we don't need great men. Why? In this sense, like, great men cannot save us. Why is that? Because a great man can only use what he's been given. And I encourage you to use what God has given you as men, right? Men of faith, strong men. We need strong men in this world who will stand up with conviction, who will love their wives, who will love their children, who will challenge them, who will correct them, but who will show them and be a great example for them. But a great man is limited to what he is given. And a great man cannot go to the cross and pay for the sins of all of humanity. That is beyond what he has been given. Instead, Christ came, and he did not come just as a great man, but he came and he became the only thing that could be given in order to pay for our sins. Right? So this, he is what is needed. And he comes to the disciples and he says, and he starts washing their feet. And we love Peter, don't we? Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Like, are you kidding me? This is not going to happen, Lord. You're not. No, 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 not, no. Nope, 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 zip, zip, zip. Well, Peter, how come you didn't wash anybody's feet? If he can't, if the Lord is not supposed to, who is supposed to wash the feet? And Jesus kindly says to him, I think he chuckles a little bit. Like, all right, Peter, just calm down, Busty. Bucky. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Right? Peter, just relax. It doesn't make sense now, no. But this is understood by faith. Do we understand everything that God is doing in our lives? No. Right? Crystal clear. No. Do we agree with everything that God is doing in our lives? No. Do we think everything that God is doing in our lives is the best option? We would say no. But God is saying, trust me. God is saying, walk with me. God is saying, trust me. I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you that is outside of this room, that is outside of this space, that is bigger than anything you can imagine, and it fits into an eternal picture. And I am leading you, and my washing your feet is a necessary part of that. Will you allow me to wash your feet? Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. It is beneath you, Lord. It is beneath you. And in my pride, I will not allow you to do that to me. Ooh, Peter, proud, huh? Ooh. That's just the way we are in our sin sometimes. When we say that we read the verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation," we say, "No, I am too bad for, I need to be condemned right now. I am too sinful. I cannot receive grace for this." No, no, no. You shall. I will never be able to receive grace. I will determine when I'm ready to receive grace once I have paid the penance that are due to me. God is there. Christ is there with the towel and with the bowl. And he's saying, come on, allow me to wash your feet. This has nothing to do with you. This isn't about you. This is about what I am doing. And this is about me leading you beyond yourself so that you do not have to relate to me based on your dirty feet. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." We cannot have fellowship. We don't share in anything. That's what it means to have part with me. We don't share anything if I cannot wash your feet. Peter goes to the other extreme. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Right? Just to give me the whole, I need the whole thing. Don't stop with my feet. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." You are completely clean. Completely clean. "But not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Right? Judas was there. You are clean, Peter. Okay. This is our life also. The cross, at the cross, my sins are paid for. When I put my faith in Christ, I am cleansed. I am made righteous. I am justified before God. But then in my life, I will walk through this world. And my feet will be in contact with the world. And they will get dirty. As I walk in this world with a human nature, I will have sin. And the result of that sin, or the impact of that sin, is that I have nothing to share with Christ. We have no table to fellowship around because of my sin. I have excused myself from the table. But what Christ is doing here is that he is showing the disciples and he is teaching them that don't let your sin be the thing that distances you from me. Why? Because I have paid for it. Your sin does put you out of fellowship, but I have done everything that is needed to bring you back into fellowship. 1 John 2, "My little children, don't sin. I've written unto you that you would not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he has cleansed us from all our sin." 1 John 1:9, "If you sin," what does it say? "Confess. Confess your sin, and he is faithful, and he is just, and he will forgive you." This is Jesus washing our feet. He gives us this amazing gift of repentance. He gives us this amazing, gracious principle of confession. And what does it mean to confess? It simply means to agree with God. That's it. That's it. Agree with God. First, agree with him that sin is a problem. Agree with him that sin is not good. But then also agree with him that he has paid the price for sin, and that he is willing, and he is there with a towel and with a basin, and he is looking to wash your feet and to bring you back into fellowship with him. The thing that he is teaching is continual fellowship. Continual fellowship. Be in fellowship with me. Peter, be in fellowship with me. But I can't. You can't. Blah, 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 blah. Peter, stop it. Stop it. I am here to wash your feet, and based on my washing your feet, you will be in fellowship with me. Will you allow me to? Will you allow him to? That's the question. That's the question. Will you allow him to wash your feet? Or do you need to deal with it on your own in some capacity? Is there some way that you are saying, "This is my burden to bear"? No, don't do it. God is gracious. And he is looking to wash your feet. And he is saying, "I have already taken that burden. I have done it. Do you agree with me? Can you agree that I have effectively removed sin? And even though you have walked through some dust in your day, bring yourself here to the table and I will wash your feet and we will be back in fellowship. And in that fellowship, there is no condemnation. In that fellowship, there is no judgment. In that fellowship, there is only righteousness and grace. And I love you with an everlasting love that is not affected by your sin. Don't let sin be the thing that holds you back. Don't let what you know about yourself be the thing that keeps you from fellowship with God. That's what He came to take care of. Allow what you know of Him to be the thing that keeps you in fellowship with God. That He loves you and He would not stop at anything to bring you back into fellowship. But also let that truth motivate you away from sin. Like it is possible that we would sin less. Does anybody have that testimony in your life? Come on, hallelujah. Come on, anybody. I have sinned less. Okay, two people, hallelujah. Everyone else we're working on. Right. Is it possible? It could be that at some point you could say, there's no way I could stop this sin. There's no way. So I'll just lay in it. I'll just go with it. And, you know, whatever. And Jesus is over there saying, no, not whatever. I have done this not so you could say whatever and lay in your sin. I have done this so we could be in fellowship and you could have victory over your sin. And you would realize that you don't have to be dependent on the natural man. You don't have to be dependent on the sin nature. You can be dependent on Christ. And you can be led by Him in righteousness. And we read the verse, be ye holy because I am holy. And we say, man, I got a long way to go. Not happening. And He said, well, have a seat. I'll wash your feet. And I will lead you in this. And sin will fall away from you. Well, I have that testimony in my own life. The more I walked with Christ, the less came with me. Right? Like the sins didn't come with me because I was following Christ. And then at some point I was surprised about some other sin. Whoa, where'd you come from? Well, I'm going to keep following Christ and that will fall away also. And this is our life. Our life is having our feet washed by Christ. Jesus does not want to relate to us based on our dirty feet. That's what He's teaching them here. Jesus comes into the room and He is the one who washes their feet. He is the one who removes the filth. And He says, I will not. Imagine, that's what God says to us. He comes into the biggest room and the biggest space and the biggest reality and He says to us, I will not relate to you based on your dirty feet. And we look down and we say, but they're filthy. And He says, well, pull up a chair, I'll wash them. That is what I am doing for you. That is, will you trust it? Will you believe it? Will you follow me? The only way for God to fellowship with me is for Him to wash my feet. That's it. That's it. And the first part that we were saying this morning is that, will I believe that? Will I trust that? And we'll look at next week, it'll translate into how I interact with other people. It will affect my life in the body of Christ. It will affect my life in every different way. What is the grounds for my fellowship with God? How am I relating to God? This is the question. How am I relating to God? What are the grounds? What is the foundation? I could be that I would say the grounds for my fellowship with God is my ability not to do the wrong thing. Huh? Has anybody tried that route? Okay, I am going to do the right thing. I'm not going to do the wrong thing. And based on my performance, I'll have fellowship with God. How'd it go? 10 minutes later. Well, that didn't work. Oh, well. But the funny thing is that we keep trying it. And we keep going. We go, I'll get it this time. I got it this time. We got it under control. And then something else bites us. But how about this? Instead, we allow His desire and His ability to wash my feet, allow that to be the grounds for fellowship. His desire to be in fellowship with me, allow that to be the foundation. That's what Genesis chapter 3 tells us. Adam didn't get to the point where he said, God, I screwed up. Help! No. He was still hiding behind the rhododendron and God came to him and said, what are you doing, buddy? God pursues us. His desire is towards us. And then will we recognize that, and will we be caught by him in a sense? Give up your fight in pride, and by faith trust in what he is doing and see what happens. His desire, and then his ability to wash my feet. He has effectively justified me at the cross. But then he has not left me on my own. He walks with me through my entire life, and he leads me in righteousness. And he says, you stepped in it. I said, I know, right? Just like, and he washes my feet. Isn't it beautiful? Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Continue in fellowship with God based on Christ. Don't perform or audition for him, but let him serve you. He is there with the towel. He is there with the water. Just agree with him. Confess. Agree. And in agreeing with him, I am put back into a right relationship with him. A right relationship with God. What does it mean to be rightly related to God? It means also to be rightly related to sin. That's a good one. Don't be improperly related to sin, because then I will live in it and I will live in the condemnation of it. But instead, be in right relationship to God and knowing that he has led you in righteousness and he is doing something. And this has impact beyond yourself. Trust me, that's what we'll say next week. All right. This is bigger than you. Jesus calls each one of us to be in fellowship with him, but then in our fellowship with him, we are drawn and we are provoked to be a light in a lost and dying world. So that's it. That's the message. Right? Allow God to wash your feet. Don't worry about how dirty they are. That's not the point. That's not the point. His desire is for you. His ability is to wash your feet. His grace is enough. Right? Isn't that what Paul said? Your grace is sufficient. God said it to him. My grace is sufficient for you. Do you believe that? Can you trust in the grace of God? There is never a time where he will drop the towel. There is never a time where he will leave the water. He is coming, and he is with us, and he is walking with us. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and saving us. Thank you for delivering us from our own sin. Jesus, thank you. We need you. Thank you. Thank you. If there's anybody here who's never believed this, you've never received the gift of salvation, just say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I don't want to relate to you based on my sin anymore. I want to relate to you based on your Son. And if that's the first time you've prayed that, the first time you've believed in Christ, just raise your hand and pray with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bless our last few minutes here as we worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.